Matthew 23 again. Our text today is verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This was one tough sermon. I don't think that anyone else on earth but the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, could have taken up the podium in the temple and delivered this message that was so hard-hitting, so scathing against the apostasy of Judaism. Truly, at this juncture where our Lord Jesus pointed out the corruption, the inherent deadness and rebellion of the system, the world was at a crisis. Jerusalem, which was the holy city, built on that Mount Moriah where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, and God told him to go yonder and worship. That spot where David built the temple in Israel's days of glory. Well, Solomon built it. David planned it. Solomon is the one that executed it. When sacrifices were offered without number, the place where prophets preached, where a nation knew the providential dealings of a gracious God, Jerusalem, the holy city of all the earth, where the God of heaven was pleased to come down in his Shekinah glory and meet with the high priest of Israel. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, the place that had too often slain God's prophets and was now soon to perpetrate the worst, the ultimate act of rebellion to God, in crucifying the Lord Jesus by demand of these Jews. Our Lord Jesus may well have said, Judaism, Judaism, that system that was the apple of God's eye, chosen of God. And here is the Lord groaning. You can hear the groan in his voice. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he uses the picture of great compassion. He speaks of gathering these people as a hen, the mother hen, gathers her little brood of chicks. When danger is coming, and she clucks and would gather those little birds under the shelter and safety of her wings. And he says, but ye would not. The extent of the statement, we would say in Canadian language, you responded, no way. You dug your heels in with an intransigence and you said, I am not going to respond to the voice and to the mercies of the Lord. But ye would not. As a result of that, we need to go one verse further to understand this text. As the result of the privileges of the past, the apostasy that was deepening, the departure from God, and the intransigence, the stubbornness of their hearts, the Lord had to pronounce, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There rung the death knell of the Lord over this whole system, which God had ordained and favored. And as you know, a few days and just hours later, our Lord hung on the cross. And as he cried out, it is finished, inside the temple, the holiest of all, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Judaism died that day. It ceased to exist in its former honor and position in God's mind. And now God had opened up a new way, a better way. We call it today the way of the cross. Salvation is no longer a mountain. Salvation is no longer a building. Salvation is no longer a system. Salvation now is in the cross, in the act of one death, in the sufferings of one man, in the blood of one sacrifice, is now gathered together all of the mercies of God to us. And yet, in the midst of all this, we have people that today are just like these Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. I think if you go back to verse 13, you'll notice one of the big reasons why God had to abandon Judaism. He said to them here in Matthew 23:13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in today." These wicked men in the Lord's eyes, religious but wicked, professing to be men of God, but yet they were damming up the way to heaven, which in turn was damning souls on the way to hell. And Jesus says to them, "How often would I, but ye would not." Let me show you today that the Lord Jesus does not shut up the kingdom of heaven to men. How awful that statement even sounds. That the one who came down from glory to this earth, who hung on a cross, that in any which way he would become a hindrance to disallow any soul to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who will not come because they say, "Jesus doesn't want me." Those who say, "I will not be saved because the Lord has not called me." They have to fight the gospel message of the Lord's willingness, His mercy, His mother spirit of "I would," as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. "I would in mercy bring you under the wings of my plan of grace, my scheme of mercy. I would, but ye would not." And there will be no man on earth, and there will be no man or woman on the judgment day who will say, "Lord, you wouldn't take me in." But rather it will be turned around and saying, "I would, but ye would not." Now in this text, mind-boggling as it is, there are wells of theology that we will not plummet today. But there's a scheme of thought that says because God is a God who predestines an exact number who are going to heaven, and He appoints them to eternal life, therefore, you can't preach the gospel to all men, and therefore, the Lord does not receive all who come. Now that is skewed thinking, but I'm afraid it's all too common thinking. And I want to address it today. Because as pastor of this church, and I think I know my congregation fairly well, there is lurking in hearts, thoughts, because of this great doctrine of God's particular redemption, that there are souls walking around in the world today that don't have a hope of heaven. And if they were to come and ask, "May I be saved?" it's as if they'd be turned away. I want to address that. I want to go through this text. I want to go through this scenario we have before us here. And I want us to see that when the Lord says, "I would," He means it. We know this because of the veracity of the Lord and our Heavenly Father. The Bible says that God cannot lie. It is blasphemous, it is sinful to say that God promises something that He will not deliver on. Now, I know that men do that. Politicians do that. Corporations do that. Businesses do that. Your neighbor will do that. And unfortunately, the people that you may never think of will let you down. And they promise you this and that, and they don't deliver. And even when they do promise, it's not really a bona fide offer. They don't really mean it. It's like somebody arriving at the door unexpected, and maybe they're delivering something small, and you're not sure whether it's a pretense that they want to really come in for an extended visit or even stay overnight. And you say to them, "Do you want to come in? Do you need to come in? Do you want to come in?" And then say, "Oh, no, I'm just delivering this. I have something else to go on to." And you close the door and you go, "I thought they were going to actually take up the invitation and come in." Now, if that is in any way our thought of the promises and the invitation that of the gospel that the Lord gives to sinners, we have a very carnal idea of God. The Bible is very, very clear that He is one who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and, sorry, chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 13. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." He cannot deny Himself. And so, it is unthinkable that when our Lord says here over Jerusalem, "I would, but ye would not," that there is some condition, there's some explanation, there's some way of seeing that this was just certain people, but not all the people. The gospel is not limited in its call. And don't dare think it, nor insinuate it. Now that because we follow the other passages of Scripture which say that the Lord has His own sheep who hear His voice, and all these other verses that talk about God having foreloved and predestinated certain souls to eternal life, don't pit one Bible text against the other and make the Lord a liar. Because that's what we would do if we permitted that way of thinking. The Lord states that He has no pleasure in the death of your soul. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Ezekiel 18, 23. Now that text does not make me an Arminian. That text does not make me to believe in a general ransom theory that Christ died for all men and all men are going to heaven. But it does say that the man or woman who hardens his heart and stubbornly rejects the gospel can never say that the Lord would not take him in. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God's pleasure, God's true, genuine delight, this is no pretense. This is no pseudo statement that he should return from his ways and live. Now, we take any other meaning out of those wonderful words. Ezekiel 33:11 is another great text. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O Israel?" That's the heart of God. And of course, it's the heart of our Lord Jesus as he came into the world to express the will of his Father and the love and the grace of his Heavenly Father. And so we take our stand today on the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God, that what he says, he means. And if you're here today and you're not saved and you're wondering, can I be a Christian? Can I come into the family of God? Are these promises for me? Will God honor them for me? You take him at his word and you'll prove that God is no liar. You'll prove that God is genuine. Let every other man be a liar, but let God be true. He has stated it. He has promised it. And if you come in response to that gospel promise to believe on his Son, Paul and Silas could say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No ifs, buts, prevarications, or dreaminess about it. Thou shalt be saved. We take our stand on the veracity of God. Can you? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This city that was so privileged, so blessed, now at the juncture, at the crossroads of the world, where they'd become so blind, so obstinate, so hardened, that they were going to take God's Son. And Jesus knew this when he cried over Jerusalem. He knew that his death was just hours away. If I have my calculations right, this is still the third day of the week. It would be our Tuesday of the week before the crucifixion. And his death is looming ever so near. And with his omniscience, he can already hear the cries of these Jerusalemite sinners. Crucify him. Crucify him. And he says, in preempting that, he says, I would gather you as a hen with her brood, but ye would not. Ye would not. Oh, we cannot dare take it on our wicked hearts to say, and I was not accepted into the grace of God. I was not a candidate for heaven. God left me to die and perish in hell. Can't say that. Because God extends the full message of the gospel to you now. I would, but ye would not. Secondly, there is the publicity of the gospel. This was not done in a corner. If the Lord had only wanted certain people to hear the gospel, this would be done in a corner. This would be done in some secret place. But all these gospel promises were public. The prophets referred to in this verse in Matthew 23:37, who were so often slain by these Jerusalemite sinners, so often they stood up to preach. Like Jeremiah stood outside weeping at the temple, and his ministry was public. It was so public that they had to imprison him, and they cast him into an empty cistern, a well dug out under the basement of some home filled with dirt and filth. There they cast Jeremiah because they wanted to shut him up. His ministry was that public, they couldn't take it. And he's only one of the many that came to preach to the Jerusalem sinners over the years. And then the ministry of our Lord Jesus in his time, think of how public it was. Tells us that he went from city to city. I must needs go to the house of Israel, he said. All of it, from north to south. How many travels? How many sermons to the multitudes? Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. The great crowds that gathered in the feeding of the 5,000. And later 4,000. And the masses were hearing the gospel. And then as we move to Acts 2, the city of Jerusalem. After this again, where was it that Pentecost broke out? It was Jerusalem. To these very same wicked people. And Peter preached to thousands. And 3,000 in one day were converted. The church was commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this message was made ever so public. Are we going to say that in spite of its publicity, the gospel's not for you? That in spite of prophets risking their lives to declare the gospel, in spite of our Lord Jesus and all of his public ministries, in spite of revivals, in spite of the church's witness around the world today, and there are very few places in the world that if you seek out a gospel preaching place, you'll find it. And many means of getting the gospel out to the nations. How can we think that you are not invited, that you're not included in the great plan of the gospel? And let me also say that not only were the promises made public, but the Lord's judgments upon those who refused were also made public. Way back in B.C. 536, Israel had again reached the height of apostasy and idolatry. God sent prophet after prophet, but they wouldn't listen. And God warned, I'm going to send an army that will enchain you and imprison you and take you to captivity. And so God moved the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar, and he came and he besieged the city of Jerusalem and eventually broke it up and began what is called the exile, the 70 years of imprisonment for the majority of those Jews in Jerusalem. And forever and a day, that judgment has been publicized. God extends mercy. But one day the cup is full and wrath comes. That's a warning to you. And not only in that period, but later in AD 71, about under 40 years after our Lord's crucifixion, again the city of Jerusalem, according to the Lord's own prophecies, when the Roman armies gathered around the city and they razed it to rubble. That's why when archaeologists go looking for old Jerusalem, they have to ask, which old Jerusalem? The Jerusalem or the temple that Herod built? 46 years he was building it in the day of Christ, and that was blown away. Or the one that Solomon built, or the one that Haggai built. And God took Israel, his own peculiar people, and he not only declared his promises as public, but he declared his judgments to be public. And if you're saying today, well, I cannot take God's promises as to me, what about his judgments? Because they will fall. They will fall. And they are to all who disobey the gospel and to all who will not heed the voice of Christ. So therefore you cannot opt out and put yourself in a little special category where the gospel does not affect me either way. Let me tell you, you are invited, you are included in the gospel call. And you will be judged on what you do with that call. These are horrific things. And as I bring this issue of Jerusalem up to today, if God's word means anything to us, what the Lord said to Jerusalem, he's saying to us right now, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but ye would not. Are you saying to the Lord today, no way, no way. I'm not interested in being a Christian. I'm not interested in being a disciple of Jesus. I'm not interested in giving up the world. I love my sin too much. No way. Then you fall into this awful, awful statement. Your house is left unto you desolate. You would resist the full invitation of the Lord in spite of the repeated offers. I want you to notice something in this text. Go back to Matthew 23:37. Two little words which mean a world of difference here. He's not only saying once to us, I would, or would I gather thee as a hen her chickens. But he's saying, how often? Can you answer that question today? Could you count the number of times that Jerusalem heard the message of God You'd have to draw up a mighty long list. You'd have to put every one of the Old Testament prophets in there. All the major prophets and the minor prophets and all those that never got a book into the Bible. You'd have to put the ministry of our Lord Jesus on that list. You'd have to put John the Baptist on that list. You'd have to put the 12 apostles on that list. You'd have to put the early church, the living church that was willing to go to the Colosseum, be mauled by lions, because they would not stop preaching the gospel. It was repeated over and over and over. And then you put missionaries on the list, and evangelists. And we're thankful that we're still so many preaching the Word of God today. They won't stop. God keeps raising them up. And maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe the neighbor is the one that God has put next door to you, and repeatedly your neighbor saying to you, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. And you say, I wish they'd stop. I wish they'd leave me alone. I wish they'd stop bringing up that subject. I like my neighbor. Let's talk lawnmowers. Let's talk cars. Let's talk anything. But when he keeps getting on that I need to be born again, I don't like it. No way. Oh, how the heart of man is so well imaged in this passage here. And here you are again today, here in church. And I don't want to be a wire brush preacher, but I want to take an opportunity just to tell you the sweetness of the gospel. What the Lord Jesus has done for you. He has become our substitute. The substitutionary doctrine is the heart of the gospel. Where he becomes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world and made himself a load of sin, our sins upon himself. He became unjust, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so every day that he lived on earth, from the infancy in a manger right to the cross, he was our sin bearer. But there came that act and that hour when the Father, in his wrath, which was against us, due to us, he afflicted and he bruised his Son, Isaiah 53 said. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And the pleasure that God found in bruising his Son is that he takes no pleasure in destroying soul. But he delights in the plan of mercy through his Son. And our Lord Jesus, on that cross, he took our stripes, and by his stripes we are healed. And this, which is the essence of the gospel, this message is for you. It's preached to you with the full heart of God. It's preached to you with the full message and the full meaning of Calvary. And it's for you. And the moment that you melt, the moment that you reach out your hand and say, Calvary for me, I need my sins forgiven, I need our Lord to be my Savior, you're welcome to Christ. He is not like the Pharisees shutting up the kingdom to you. Our Lord criticized them for that. He blew them away for that. How many times do you need to hear the gospel before you'll come to Christ? How many times do you need to be repeatedly told of the love of Christ at Calvary? How can you say the Lord won't take you in? How can anyone conclude, I would be a Christian, but God didn't want me? It is unthinkable. No matter what your scheme of theology, it is skewed, carnal, wicked thinking to lay it on God and say, well, he wouldn't take me. And boys and girls, you need to come. What age are you now? How many years have you been able to hear the stories of Jesus and the message of the cross? How long? How many times? Until you say to the Lord, I will come. I trust it'll be today. Then fourthly, think of the reception that all that come to Jesus do receive. And in spite of that, many still harden their hearts like Jerusalem sinners. It is a truism that Jesus saves every one that ever comes to Him. Come unto Me, I'll give you eternal life, He promises. But the condition is you come. If you stay away, you can't claim the promise. But if you come, you will be received. And the language of this mother hen, clucking and warning her little chicks of impending danger, and say there's 5 chicks and 3 of them run to her, and she says, "Oh no, I'm closing my wings, you guys get out." That's not the language, it is not the picture that the Lord Jesus gives here. But rather it is the picture of every chick that will come in under her wings. She will take them in. Now take the Lord's track record on this. It's always a good way to look at someone's genuineness and the veracity of what they're saying. Just in your mind, think of all the gospel stories and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Think of all whom He took in. Lepers. Those whom, according to Jewish standards, shouldn't even be touched. Our Lord Jesus saved them. The demon-possessed. The dying thief. A most unlikely person to take in. Who had moments before gnashed on our Lord with his teeth. You could have said he was one of the most guilty, wicked, sinful men in Jerusalem on that day. But the moment that he called out, "Remember me," the Lord immediately said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There is a great evidence of the Lord's willingness. Even Sodomites. The Lord saves perverted people too. You can read it sometimes, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're now in the family of God." Those that we would fear for and wonder, is there any light or hope of mercy for them? Yet the Lord takes in the most wicked. In Matthew 12:31, I'd like you to turn to this text. Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but," or except "the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost." All manner of sin, whether they're against God, whether they're against man, whether they are against the first table of the law or the second table of the law, whether they were in secret or in the most aggravating public circumstance, whether they were open blasphemy or thoughts of the mind of the heart, whether we were speaking of men or angels or the name of God Himself or the name of the Holy Spirit. Because the meaning of this text is not that if you've cursed the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. The meaning here is that if you reject the Spirit's voice of mercy, you cannot be saved. That sin cannot be forgiven because you're rejecting the offer of mercy. And so all manner of sin can be forgiven. And therefore, how can anyone possibly say, but I'm excluded from all this? And because of other things I've read in the Bible or I've heard, it couldn't mean me. Oh, my friend, that is the devil's lie. That is some argument out of the very pit of hell in the machination of demons or the devil himself to try and keep you from the mercy and the love of God. There is no text in the Bible. There is no argument on earth that shows that the Lord Jesus will not save you. Cannot be done. I hope you see the heart of the Lord in this, because this is all important. It's not just a matter of arguments, pros and cons. It's a matter of the heart of the Lord. Is the Lord inclined to save me? Yes, He is.
Does the Lord lay claim upon me? Yes, He does. Because He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He commands it. Therefore He claims you. He includes you. He shows thereby the great compassion of a gracious God. And He declares God's great righteousness. Think of it now, back now in Matthew 13:37, as He said here to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not." He is showing that God, when judgment comes, is absolutely righteous and just. And no one will burn in hell with a legitimate argument, "God had no mercy for me." Because you'll agree, God had endless mercy for Jerusalem. Indeed, when the Lord gave the great commission to go out and preach the gospel, they were to begin at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. The message was to come to Jerusalem first. That shows you the great compassion of the Lord. It shows you that God is not against you. God is for you. God is not a tyrant ogre that loves to damn men in hell. Hell becomes necessary and needful when impenitent, hardened men will say, like these Jerusalem sinners, "No way. He will not come." Oh, if you are a Jerusalem sinner today, and you realize that you have objected and hardened your heart so many times, why will you not come? Here is a gospel for Jerusalem sinners. You ought to read John Bunyan's little book sometimes, Grace Abounding for Jerusalem Sinners. It's a great evidence of the bigness and the compassion of a loving God towards sinners. You will not. And the conclusion is that you love your sin so much that you would choose to die in sin and go to hell. And therefore the Lord said to Jerusalem, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, fearful, and I beseech you today to come. Cast away all these silly arguments, foolish, carnal thinking, and see the heart of the Lord for sinners. And if you come, you're brought in. You're accepted. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to come. Will you be saved today? Will you take the offer of mercy now? Will you see your error and your need to come immediately to the cross? And as I said earlier, it's no longer Jerusalem now. It's no longer Judaism. It's no longer an earthly institution. And it's no longer a Free Presbyterian Church either, for that matter. It is the cross that embodies all the mercy and the grace of God. And therefore you're invited to come to the cross. Bring all your sins, bring all your need, bring all your guilt, bring all your emptiness, and get to the cross. There you find mercy. And there the blood of Jesus washes away every sin. And praise God, Jerusalem sinners can be Jerusalem saints. And one day we'll meet you in the new Jerusalem. Ah, there, that home for every believer. And we're all invited. Can you say amen to that? We're all invited. Every one of us. Every one of us. We're all invited. A bona fide, genuine, free, full offer for all who come. May the Lord save you today. Speak unto your heart.